The Bible reading for tonight comes from Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, and that can be found on page 1163 in the Black Bibles. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus.
Well, friends, as a young dad, it was my task sometimes to take my turn in bathing our children. It's a task that is sometimes filled with great delight and other times not so. We had three children that were quite close, and so sometimes we'd bath all three together and sometimes not. And as any parent knows, you bath all three together because it's more efficient that way. If you're going to drown, you might as well drown at once with three children going for it. And the kids are always filled with delight, particularly when the bathtub is filled with bubbles and they're filled with delight and laughter. And the bathroom is always tiled because it always gets wet, and so it goes on. And sometimes you sit there and you just enjoy the moment, and other times you think other things. And on one occasion, and I think it probably only was one occasion, at least that's how I want to remember it, I would say things like, "Oh, hurry up," which meant that they would do it all quicker. Bubbles would fly around the bathroom more quickly, they would talk more quickly, giggle with more quickness, and so it would go on. And then I would say, "No, hurry up and get out." And every now and then one would say, "Why?" And I could never give a good answer to that that satisfied me. Because as a young dad, you're in that moment where, in that period of life where you've got lots of bills to pay, you've got lots of, you know, it seems like lots of little kids running around your house, they're yours, and there's stuff to do, and you want to make a name for yourself, and it goes on, and so on, and you're always pushing the envelope, and you want to do more things more quickly so you can get more into life, because there's more to do, and you're just playing tired at the end of the day. And so I could never come up with a good answer. All I could think of was I had no meetings to go to, no work to do. There was nothing on television. But I just got so used to rushing that I wanted to rush my kids to have a bath. And it was like I was having life over here while they were having joy over here. The only comfort I find in telling you that is that as I listen to other young dads, they tell the same story. And if I listen to dads my age or older, they'll tell similar stories. And you may remember your parents doing the same. And so as you reflect on it all, you think, why are we like that? Why is he like that? Because life is so full and so fast. And there's no time for joy. Another dad was reflecting on it. His name is John Ortberg, wrote a book called The Life You've Always Wanted. And as he reflected on his experience of bathing children as well, and I read this about the time I was bathing these three little kids of mine. He said, "Ironically, often the thing that keeps me from experiencing joy is my preoccupation with self. The very selfishness that keeps me from pouring myself out for the joy of others also keeps me from noticing and delighting in the myriad of small gifts God gives each day." That is why Walker Percy describes boredom as, quote, "the self stuffed with self." The self stuffed with self. Jesus knows that joy is not found with a focus on ourself, but rather the key to joy and to celebration is found elsewhere. And so we find ourselves in Philippians, the last in our series on the life of the cause or life for the cause. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, where Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord." And I say it again, rejoice. Friends, this is the key to joy and the key to celebration. Rejoicing in the Lord, not in self. In other words, the key to life of a celebration or the life of joy is our proximity to Jesus. The closer we are to Jesus, the more we will experience joy. The further we are away from him, the less likelihood there is to experience joy. Now, friends, this is quite a relief for me as I reflect on this. Because, you see, joy is not dependent on me. It's not dependent on how I am. But it's dependent upon my relationship with Jesus. So it doesn't matter how I look in a world full of Cosmo magazines, where everyone is beautiful and perfect, and in the men's health magazines, all the guys are buff and cut and ripped and so on. It doesn't depend on me. It doesn't depend on me regardless of how much hair I have or the lack thereof or what colour what I have is. And I think it's particularly good for women because they live more with the Iron Maiden of the beauty world in which we live. They don't have to be the perfect Cosmo or Clio magazine models. They're free from that. Free from the necessity, quote unquote, of facelifts, boob jobs, bum jobs, and the way it goes. And, of course, that'll save them a whole lot of money. I'm free too. It doesn't depend on my personality. My personality takes me in a particular direction. There are other people who are like Tigger from Winnie the Pooh. They're forever happy and that nothing seems to faze them. And if it does, it's just a hiccup and away they go. But that is not the biblical definition of joy. They are just blessed with a particular personality. It doesn't depend on whether I can talk to myself and bring myself out of the doldrums, like some networking organisations want to encourage people to do. No, it's always dependent. Biblical joy is always dependent on my relationship with Jesus. And that's very helpful. Now, it's not always positive being close to Jesus, is it? Sometimes you get close to him, you hear his voice as you read the scriptures, and the more we hear his voice, the closer we get, the more imperfections we see in ourselves. It's like looking at yourself in a mirror. You get too close to the mirror, you see all the pores opening up and what's in them and what's not in them. You see the wrinkles developing, and so it goes on. As we look into the mirror of the Word of Scripture, sometimes the reflection that comes back to us is not a pretty picture, and it will cause us to go into grief and hopefully godly sorrow as we feel the pain of our shortcomings and our sin. And at that point, there's a real opportunity to grow. For at that point, we come to a temptation to walk away from Jesus rather than lean into him. Because being with him at that moment brings pain, and the temptation is to walk away because we think that will relieve the pain. And it does for a short time, until we draw close to Jesus again. But at that moment, where we are aware of the uncomfortableness of being before Jesus, and there's grief and sorrow building up, that's where we need to put our faith into action. Because as we stay connected with him, we will hear him say, "But I still love you. But I still value you. But you are still my child." That is where the grief caused by sin is transformed into the joy of being forgiven. It's transformed into the joy that comes with the assurance of being loved. You see, the God who convicts us of our sin is also the God of mercy and grace, who says to us constantly, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've become, there is still a place to call home. Nehemiah knew that. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, we read of the people God gathering around as they've been returned from exile. Nehemiah and Ezra are reading the scriptures to people. They're standing out in the big square. They read the scriptures. And as they hear the voice of God, as they draw near to God for the first time perhaps in generations, they are cut to the heart by their sinfulness and the sinfulness of their forefathers. And they start to grieve with weeping and wailing. But Nehemiah knew the voice of God, which would say, no matter what you've done, and this people had done a lot, no matter what they'd become, and they'd become other than God's people, God still said, there is a place to call home. And so Nehemiah called time out. He said, time out. Enough for grieving. Today is a day of joy and celebration because God has called us back to himself. So go away and prepare for a party, because tonight we party. You see, Nehemiah understood that God was really an Australian, just loves to party. So he says, you go away and prepare. And they came back that night and they celebrated, so much so that people could hear their joy for miles. Paul knows the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, where he says, godly sorrow is a good thing and it gives way to joy, the joy of forgiveness. Now, friends, this call in Philippians chapter 4 to rejoice is not an invitation. This call to rejoice is not an exhortation. This call to rejoice is not a plea. This call to rejoice is an admonition. You see, somehow the Philippian church had lost its capacity to express joy. It may have been the persecution that Paul alludes to in chapter 1, verse 27, where he's talking about needing to stand together against those coming from the outside and how people felt frightened. He's saying, you don't need to do that. Stay close to Jesus, and so it will go on. So maybe it was that. But whatever led to their lack of capacity to express joy, in chapter 4, verse 4, he admonishes the whole church and says, you rejoice. You rejoice in the Lord always. You rejoice in the Lord always. God's people are a rejoicing people, regardless of circumstance. God's people are a rejoicing people, regardless of circumstance. Now, friends, I quickly hasten to add, at the risk of adding too many words one after the other, their tautology, I hasten to add, this is not the silly airhead thing that sometimes passes for joy. It's not that. This is not church joy. This is something far deeper and far richer, because it takes into account circumstance but does not let circumstance rob people of joy. In fact, Paul's admonition in the letter of Philippians, and there are a number of places where he calls upon people to rejoice, it always comes when he's talking about circumstances that threaten to rob people of their joy. So chapter 1, verse 18, have a look at that with me for a moment. He says in verse 18, but what does it matter? He's just talking about the preaching of the gospel. Some preach out of pure motive, some preach out of impure motive. He said, but what does it matter? People are preaching the gospel out of impure motive, wanting to get under his skin, to needle him, to make him feel bad and slack. He said, but what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of that, I rejoice. I rejoice, he says, in the face of opposition, in the face of a people trying to needle him. Chapter 2 and verse 17 through 18, he says, as he looks forward, well, he looks down the track and sees that he may be executed soon, and in fact he was. He says in verse 17, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. My death is coming, but I still rejoice, he says. I still rejoice. Joy comes from a still point which no circumstance can take away. Joy comes from a still point that no circumstance can take away. There's a fantastic photo. I wish I could get a copy of it. It's of a little girl being swung around by her dad. You may have seen it. It was a pretty popular photo a number of years ago. And she's being swung around, and you can see her dad's arms from about wrist down as she is being swung around. And he takes the photo with the camera up against his chest and got the photo. Now, the background is it's all blurred as she's been swung around. She is completely in focus. And on her face is the biggest grin. And if you look closely into her eyes, you can see what the Old Testament calls the little man, or the apple of her eye. You know, when you eat an apple and you've got the core left and you've got that shape, there's this little shape in her eyes. You look closely and study her eyes, you can see the reflection of her father in her eyes. And when her eyes are locked onto him, so much so that her dad is the apple of her eye, the little man in her eye, she's filled with delight. Even though the circumstances are a complete blur. And if her dad let her go, she would be injured. That is what's caught up. That is what's caught up in Psalm 16, where King David writes, in your presence there is joy. In your presence there is eternal pleasure. And for us, friends, as we live now, You see, the girl in the photo, she had joy in the presence of one who was greater and therefore safer. King David had joy in the presence of one who is greater and therefore safer. For us, the joy is has potential to be far more significant because the God in whose presence King David longed to be has come. He lived among us, touched us, walked with us, died for us, conquered death for us. This Jesus could not help himself. He had to come and draw near to us so that we could, without doubt, draw near to him and live in his presence. And that means the joy, because joy comes from being close to him. That's why the New Testament is at pains to make it very clear that joy is a key marker in the kingdom of God. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17, where he writes, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit," or joy in God, or joy in Jesus. There is joy. Joy is a marker of the kingdom of God. And Jesus told a short parable in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all that he had and bought that field." People come into the kingdom of God with joy, and they stay in the kingdom of God marked by joy. And Paul goes as far as to say in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. A fruit of the Spirit, evidence that we are men and women of the Spirit, is this deep joy which comes from knowing Jesus and is independent of circumstance. And so Paul writes again in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And I'll say it again, rejoice. Now, this joy is not just for self alone. Paul expects that we would find joy in the fellowship of the believers. And so he has a number of times, Philippians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, and 25 and 26, where he speaks about the fellowship of joy, or joy in the fellowship of the believers. And as you meet Christians from around the world, you experience that. As I've met Christians from literally around the world, sometimes in their country, sometimes in our country, there is a bond that comes and a joy that's experienced in each other's presence. Strange to explain. In fact, I don't think I can. It's just that I know when I'm with God's people, it's joyful. Paul goes further and says in chapter 2, verse 29, as he sends Epaphras back to the Philippians, he says, "Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honour men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ." Welcome him with great joy and honour him because he almost died for the work of Christ. I met a Ugandan a number of years ago here in Sydney at Town Hall at some meeting or other, and his face bore the marks of torture. Not the worry lines, but the physical marks of torture. And as I spoke to him and listened to him, here is a man who was persecuted and tortured at the hands of Idi Amin, that rogue leader of the country Uganda. And I looked at him and I thought, I need to welcome him with great joy and honour him because he almost died for the work of Christ. A long time ago at a youth convention at Katoomba, I was listening to a woman missionary speak. I think her name was Jean Radden. If it was, she just passed away recently, mentioned in the Sydney Morning Herald. But as I listened to this woman speak, she told about work on the mission field. Now, this may make you feel uncomfortable, but these are her words. She said, you know, in the work on the mission field, we were gang raped. And you think, I must welcome someone like this with great joy, for they almost died in the work of Christ. Welcome them with great joy. In the presence of such as these, there can only be reverence and joy. Why? Which is why when Paul writes to the Philippians, as the church is fractured, when there's infighting and there is no joy for the pastor, he writes in chapter 2 and verse 2, "Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Make my joy complete." You read through the Philippian letter, and he is obviously a man who rejoices when the gospel is preached, whether it's done from pure motive or impure motive. He rejoices in Epaphroditus, he rejoices in the gift from the Philippian church, but it's not complete joy because there's a fracture in the church. And let me tell you, as a pastor, when there's a fracture in the church, it weighs heavily on your heart. So, and Paul's joy, he's concerned for joy and he's concerned for the people, gets real personal in chapter 4, verse 2, where he says, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to agree with one another in the Lord. There is fracture. Now, can you imagine that? For all time, for 2,000 years, and then some, your name is in Scripture because you're having a bun fight with someone else in the church? We're going to turn up to heaven. I think Euodia and Syntyche will be hiding because we'll be looking for them and say, so you're the couple. You see, Paul, because of these two women, his joy is not complete. So he begs them to agree and to come together, to be one in spirit, one in purpose. But when a church works at its differences as Jesus would have us do, there is great joy, particularly for the pastor. Now, friends, the attitude of this joyfulness, this celebration, is one that we need to develop. To miss out on joy, as one writer, Lewis Smedes, writes, to miss out on joy is to miss out on the reason for your existence. To miss out on joy is to miss out on the reason for your existence. As C.S. Lewis wrote, the joy is the serious business of heaven. Joy is the serious business of heaven. How serious? Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 13, that his joy would be in us. His joy would be in us. Now, it makes sense, really. Just let me press pause for a moment. It makes sense. The purpose of humanity is this, is it not? To glorify God. And, do you remember the rest of it? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. As we glorify God, as we know God, as we draw near to God, that is where there is joy, and to enjoy Him forever. For there will come a day when we will gaze on the face of Him who we've not seen face to face. The most magnificent creator being, and in His presence there is eternal pleasures. In his presence, there is joy. And so Jesus prays that his joy, which has been to see the face of the Father, would be our joy. So Paul writes, Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And I'll say it again, rejoice. And we need to learn how to rejoice in the Lord, in the Lord, so the circumstances don't rob us of our joy. And when we are able to rejoice in the Lord such that circumstances don't rob us of joy, then we'll agree with Nehemiah in Nehemiah 8:10, who said, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. You know, when you're feeling pumped and joyful and life is a celebration, you could take the world on, they could all come, but you could take it on. But when you're feeling rather down and not joyful and don't feel like celebrating, the world is forever dumping on you. So draw near to Jesus so that circumstances don't rob you of your joy. And in the joy of the Lord, there you find your strength. Well, how can we develop a life that rejoices? How do we develop a life that knows how to celebrate? I want to suggest five things. I know there's only four in your outline, but I've added one. So let me go through these. The first one is this. Take your eyes off yourself. Self stuffed with self is a definition of boredom, and it's a long way from joy. Take your eyes off yourself and put them on Jesus. In an age gone by, I was taught a definition of joy is this, J-O-Y, Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Then there is joy. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Then there is joy. Draw near to Jesus. Take your eyes off yourself. The second thing is to develop strategic celebration. We need to take a leaf here out of the Old Testament saints book, the Old Testament here, from, say, Deuteronomy 16 or the Psalms. There are 15 Psalms, one after the other, Psalms 120 to 134, which are called the Psalms of Ascent. And the idea here is that the people of God would call out to each other as they ascended the mountain to go and worship God in his temple. And they would call out, come and worship, come and worship. And one of the Psalms, Psalm 122 and verse 1 says this, I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. I rejoiced. when they said, let us go up to the house of the Lord. For there we get to worship God together as God's people. We draw near together to be with God together. And there, the Old Testament saints, when they did this, they were known for shouting and dancing and singing and playing musical instruments and playing them loudly because of joy. One commentator says, in the Old Testament, joy was not bottled up. It was fully expressed. So, I suggest to you that what we need to do is do as we're doing tonight. Make a decision for strategic celebration to gather with God's people, that we might celebrate, that we might call out to one another in songs and spiritual hymns and so on, as Paul calls us to do, so that we might as a community sing and, dare I say, dance and make music on instruments with voice and shouts. At this point, you need to pray that I can contain myself. It's something I've been working on. I fear something happens to us Anglicans. I've been trying to work it out for 33 years. Haven't quite nailed it. We want to take God seriously, and we ought to. God needs to be taken seriously. But as we do that, we become the frozen chosen. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, I'm so happy to be in the Lord. Let us rejoice in the Lord. You know, there are singers who used to come to our church who, because of their personality and because of other, you know, they're just bright and bouncy people. I love having them around. I'm not like that, but I love having them around. And they felt their spirits squashed by something that happens in this building. You know, they tell me things that people have told them. I thought, oh, how can we do that to them? They're just being who God made them to be, bouncy, joyful people. And some Anglican has managed to beat it out of them. Oh, it's so irritating. You know, when I play guitar in my last church, I had a guy who just stared daggers at me. If looks could kill, I'd be dead. Or Swiss cheese when I played. Because when I play, I really can't sit still or stand still. But he would forever carry on about my playing. And if you're feeling poorly, you don't want to play anymore. What happens to us when we come into a building like this? How is it that we manage to become the frozen chosen? I was talking to a dear brother this morning about a personal matter that he's facing from another church, and we just got talking about this, and we just agreed if we should, of all people, should be the most joyful on the planet. Sydney Anglicans, we take God seriously. We read his Bible carefully. And it tells us to shout and to dance and to sing and to play music loudly. Now, I know some people will say, yes, but John, we're white, we're Australian, and we're Anglican. We don't do joy. I would believe that we were joy challenged if it were not for what I hear myself and others like you say when I hear you talk about things like going to a U2 concert or to see the Swans play or when your team's in the grand final of AFL, NRL, whatever it is, or a new movie we've seen, or a new iPod we've got, or a new phone, new girlfriend, new boyfriend, or an adrenaline-pumping experience that makes you live. And there's nothing wrong with being excited about those things. I actually encourage you to go do them. They're part of life. Encourage it. But sometimes I struggle to hear the same voices speak as equally excitedly about Jesus as they do about you two, or the Swans, or something else. What is it that happens to us when we walk between those doors? You know, those of you who have been to Impact over the years, I love the return from Impact. The place is just buzzing, adrenaline's pumping, hormones are flashing. God's in the house as well. Everyone's very excited by being here. There's a mosh pit down the front here that's just unbelievably exciting to watch. It's breathtaking. But somehow, these bricks and mortar rob us of that joyful experience and expression within 168 hours. The reverse should be true. Every week, there should be more of that, and more of that, and more of that, not less. So January 27 at the 5 o'clock service next year should be pumping, but by this time next year, the roof should be going off. We need to learn to rejoice and to take strategic opportunities to learn from our Old Testament brothers and sisters and not bottle it up. To help with that, I think, we need to thirdly seek evidence of God's presence rather than his absence. Paul did that. He was in prison, and yet he rejoiced. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was also in prison during the Second World War, facing his execution like Paul was, and 2 days before the World War ended, he was executed. One of the English officers in prison with Bonhoeffer said this: "Bonhoeffer always seemed to me to spread an atmosphere of happiness and joy over the least incident and profound gratitude for the mere fact that he was alive." Bonhoeffer himself wrote that his meals in prison gave him an opportunity for celebration and joy. He said, "God cannot endure an unfestive, mirthless attitude of ours in which we eat our bread in sorrow, with pretentious, busy haste, or even with shame. Through our daily meals, he is calling us to rejoice, to keep holiday in the midst of our working day." In prison, facing death, he was joyful, because he saw evidence of God's presence, not his absence. Fourthly, find a joy mentor. Now, this is not someone who's always having a good time, though they're not bad to hang around. I have a couple of friends like that. Love being with them. We need to find someone, rather, who knows how to rejoice in the Lord. And mostly, they are people who have suffered quite a bit. They're POWs, missionaries, church leaders who have had to endure the stiff winds for long seasons. Begin with Jesus and move on to Paul and then find 20th century examples and learn from them. The fifth and final thing is to discipline and train your minds to see life from God's perspective. Allow me to read you one of my favourite stories. This is from John Ortberg again in his book, The Life You've Always Wanted. This is one of my favourite stories. It's about a wedding that was produced on an epic scale by an unhinged character known only as the Mother of the Bride, or MTOB for short. The logistics, from an 18-piece brass and woodwind ensemble to gift registries spreading across most of continental USA to 24 bridesmaids, groomsmen, flower petal throwers and ring bearers. These logistics were of a scale usually seen only during the military invasion of a sizable country. But the plans were all working until the climactic moment of the processional, 24 people coming down the aisle. Ah, the bride. She had been dressed for hours, if not days. You taking notes, Emma? No adrenaline was left in her body. Left alone with her father in the reception hall of the church while the march of the maidens went on and on, she walked along the tables laden with gourmet goodies and absent-mindedly sampled first the little pink, yellow and green mints, and then she picked through the silver bowls of mixed nuts and ate the pecans, followed a cheese ball or two, some black olives, a handful of glazed almonds, a little sausage with a frilly toothpick stuck in it, a couple of prawns blanketed in bacon, a cracker pile with liver pate. And to wash it all down, her father thought that she would need a drink, so he gave her a glass of pink champagne just to calm her nerves and clear her throat. What you noticed as the bride stood at the doorway was not her dress, but her face. It was whiter than the dress. For what was coming down the aisle was a living grenade with the pin pulled out. The bride threw up just as she walked by her mother, the mother of the bride. And by threw up, I don't mean a polite little lady-like erp into her handkerchief. She puked. There was just no nice word for it. I mean, she hosed the front of the chancel, hitting two of the bridesmaids, the groom, the ring bearer, and the minister. Only two people were seen smiling. One was the mother of the groom. The other was the father of the bride. They pulled themselves together for a much quieter and gentler ceremony in the reception hall, and everybody cried, as people were supposed to do at weddings, mostly because the groom held the bride in his arms through the whole ceremony. And no groom ever kissed a bride more tenderly than he. But the best part of the story is this, that some 10 years later, everybody was invited back who was at the wedding. Everybody was invited back to another party to celebrate the disaster. They watched the whole thing, not on one or two, but three television sets, because the MOTB, the mother of the bride, had three video cameras going at once during the wedding, and thus the party was thrown by the mother of the bride herself. Now, how could all these people rejoice when everything had gone wrong? Because in spite of all the mess, the bride still got the groom. At the end of the day, that's all that mattered. The bride got the groom. How is it possible to become a joyful person in a pain-filled world? Look at the promise that comes right near the very end of the Bible. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Heaven's groom gets the bride. The joy that is in store for God's people is so great that the only image that can do it justice is the joy between a lover and his beloved. Then we will see the wedding of which the greatest wedding on this earth have only ever been a dim foreshadowing. For then God will join in the dance with his people. And then the words, "You shall go out with joy and be led back in peace, and the mountains and the hills before you shall burst into song, and the trees of the field will clap their hands." Those words will become true. And at the very end of it, some of my favourite words from the Old Testament in Zephaniah and chapter 3 verse 17 will become a huge reality, where the prophet writes, "At that time God says, the Lord God will be with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing." If we have that perspective, then we will know how to rejoice.